Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and go through to the end of chapter 11. As we end this section of this second message of Moses, verses 5 through 11 is really the introductory message to the ordinances and commandments and judgments of the Lord, beginning with chapter 12 that we'll get into next time. But you remember we talked about last week, which tonight is a carryover from that, is that chapter 9, verse 1 opened up by saying, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?' Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." Two things that the Lord is presenting to them. If they are to enter into the promised land, they are going to face circumstances and situations that are greater and mightier than they are. Against people who are stronger, greater, taller than they are. But the Lord is the one who is to go before them as a consuming fire. And He is the one who will tread down their enemies. As we face life, and as I've said many times before, hopefully it becomes a stronger point as we go. As believers in Jesus Christ, we face situations and circumstances that are greater and mightier than we are. We try to play the mind game. We try to play the gymnastics with the mind and think positive, because we are taught by the New Age movement that to confess the reality of a situation, one's own weakness and the strength of the situation, that to confess that is weakness, that you're actually giving credit to Satan, that you're giving into the enemy. So we play mind games and we say, I'm strong enough. My situations are nothing. We think that if we confess they are over our head and that we are weak, that it's a spiritual weakness on our point. But that is the presentation and teaching of the Scriptures, that we are weak, that Jesus said without Him we cannot do one thing. That means our situations are greater and mightier than we are. If we are not trusting the Lord, the situations will overcome us. They will not overcome the Lord. It will not destroy our walk with the Lord nor our salvation. But the Lord, just the Lord's law, we're studying it. We're studying not just the Old Covenant, but we're studying the very nature of God, who He is and how He moves in the lives of His people. He never changes. So it was with the children of Israel. He told them ahead of time, you're going into a situation that's just going to be too much for you. I'm going to lead you from the shallow end of the pool into the deep end. And the only way you're going to make it is totally depend upon the Lord. And if you do not trust the Lord, you do not obey the Lord, the situation will overcome you. The enemy will overcome you. But if you trust the Lord and are obedient to Him, then you will overcome the enemy and you will continue to pass on through. That doesn't mean that in our situations, if they overcome us, that we're bad Christians, that we have failed, that we have lost our standing with God. But we are learning how to trust the Lord. We're learning the very valuable principles that obedience to the Lord is not part of the Christian religion. It is a matter of necessity. As we quoted to you from Job, Job 23:12, that Job considered the commandments of the Lord to be kept and desired them more than his necessary food. He saw it as the living Word of God. And we're studying Job on Sunday nights, and We're studying all the anguish, all the bitterness that he even went through, the darkness and gloom and no hope of his life. And yet at the same time, he confesses he's still trusting in the Lord. Going through the deep, dark valleys and the depressions and the discouragements. And at the same time, just trusting the Lord and hanging in there. It's the hanging in there that's trusting the Lord. Continuing on. Disobedience brings the consequences of sin. All for the purpose of driving us back to help us see that God desires not sacrifice, but obedience. That's what the prophet Samuel told Saul when he came back from the battle of the enemy. God told him to wipe him out. Wipe out all the enemy. But he preserved some. He saw some good people, some good animals, some good things to preserve. He did it with the spiritual religious deception that he was going to dedicate it to the Lord. Sometimes in our disobedience, we justify our disobedience by dedicating things to the Lord. I'll do it in the name of Christ. I'll go do it anyway. I'll just witness while I'm doing it. That makes it okay, see. So what did the prophet say to Saul? Saul, God does not take delight in sacrifice. God desires obedience, not sacrifice. The highest form of worship is obedience. The greatest position of blessing is obedience. And when we take in consideration, as we've mentioned before, we make decisions on what we love the most and what we fear the most. Sometimes we love the Lord, but we fear the consequences of what others are going to do to us. We know the Lord is the Lord of grace and the Lord of love. We know that He's going to be there to forgive us whenever we call upon Him. So we take our chances with the Lord rather than with people, because we know the people aren't as nice as God is. But we don't realize that God doesn't bless that. When we call upon Him for the strength and the help in the midst of the situation, as we're standing in the midst of the enemy whom we feared, God does not give us the strength to hold up to them because we were disobedient. Blessing depends upon obedience. God was to go before them. They were going to come into a situation that was greater than themselves. He also wanted them to understand in this chapter, that is chapter 9, verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. In the rest of the chapter, Moses rehearses all of the history of Israel, how they provoked the Lord, were bitter against the Lord, rebelled against the Lord, and how that it is based upon the Lord's promises through His grace. It is not based on their righteousness that they're going to be blessed, but on the basis of God's promises. For they were a stiff-necked people, a people who refused to submit and bow to the lordship of the Lord. In Moses' rehearsal, he rehearsed how he came down off the mountain, how the children of Israel had made it a golden calf, and how they were partying. He was praying, they were partying. He was fasting, they were feasting. Contrast of seeking the Lord versus sin. As he came down off the mountain and saw them partying, he broke the tablets of stone. Later went back and received the commandments again. The commandments were written on stones again. And he came down and he received instructions to make an ark. That would be the Ark of the Covenant. And he put the tablets inside the ark. And from there, as the ark stopped and as he would read the commandments over and over again to them as they traveled, the tablets would be kept in the ark for reading and reminding purposes. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, he talked about the Levites who would carry the ark. The Levites had no possession in the land. The Lord was their possession. But as we begin verse 12, of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Up to now, from chapter 9, verse 1, up through chapter 10, verse 11, it was God. What was required of God in order for the children of Israel to possess the land? What was required of God was His promises, was His provision, was His grace and mercy upon them. It was all the Lord. And there's going to be more reminder of that. But what is the requirement of the people? There must be a requirement. But to fear the Lord your God. This is fear in the sense of respect. Fearing the consequences because He is a holy God and a righteous God. Fearing Him because He must judge us because of our sin and disobedience. He must, and He will. Fearing the consequences from God should be a greater fear than fearing the consequences that we're going to suffer from people. Fear the Lord your God. To walk in all His ways and to love Him. Love being the motivation for going His way. Loving the One who died for us. Walking in the way that He would have us to go. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. That is the requirement. To fear Him, to love Him, to actively walk in His ways. Not just participate religiously, but as James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Walk in the way, in His way, in His path. And to serve Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. In other words, give Him everything we are and everything that we have. That's the requirement. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. It is the God who created all things, that possesses all things. Out of His sovereign choice, He chose the fathers, the patriarchs, and chose them and gave promise to them and to their descendants, to nobody else upon the face of the earth but the patriarchs of Israel and the children of Israel. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Stop closing over your heart. Keep your heart open to the Lord. Stop being so stubborn, so stiff-necked. Stop fighting against the Lord and submit and bow to His Lordship. Fear Him. Love Him. Walk with Him. Serve Him with everything you are and everything that you have. And stop being so stubborn and rebellious. Stop closing up your heart. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So even though He chose them, yet there is no partiality with God. If there's sin, there must be judgment. No matter who it is. Don't think God can be bribed with money. You can't put money in the till or money in the treasury or come before God with any kind of persuasion other than obedience. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Started out with 70 people. God has multiplied them out to thousands and over 2 million of people. God did it all. He chose them. And out of His choice came His promises for them and for their descendants, even before their descendants were born. Everything that God did for them was based on His promise given to their forefathers, not on their righteousness or goodness. It is all based upon the Lord. And He is your praise, and He is your God who has done all of these things for you. Yes, sir.
What's the difference when it says here to swear by His name, and then Jesus said not to?
Well, the commandment, if you remember back in chapter 5, let's turn back to that. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Did not say you shall not take it. It says you shall not take it in vain. And as I mentioned to you before, the word take means to hold over as a banner, and the word vain means useless, for nothing, in pertaining to the human realm. In other words, I in my senseless human way of going about life that has no meaning outside of Christ, in all of my human efforts and desires, putting the name of the Lord over what I'm doing, and what I'm doing is useless and empty and vain. I am not to use the Lord's name for that. And that's what Jesus was making reference to. Is do not take your oath, do not swear by heaven or by earth, nor any other thing. In other words, I'm proving to you that I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth by saying, as God is my witness. Boy, that should mean that anything I tell you is the truth. I'm calling upon God to be my witness. God, strike me dead if I'm not telling you the truth. So that means after I say whatever I'm going to say to you, if I'm still alive, it must be God's approval, right? So it kind of puts an approval on anything that I do and say by invoking His name and bringing His name into it. Okay? It says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. James mentions the same thing, built upon the teachings of Jesus, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You're not to call upon the name of the Lord to prove you're telling the truth, or even to take an oath in the sense of, you go over and put your hand on the temple or of a god, which is what they did, and I said, I promise I'll pay the $5,000 back to you as God is my witness. And this just goes to show you that I'm telling you the truth because I'm taking my oath on the temple. And depending upon where they took their oath, depending upon whether they're telling the truth or not. If they said, I take an oath on this rock over here that I'm telling you the truth, I wouldn't believe them too much. But when you go over and lay your hand on the temple of God, which is sacred, and you take your oath based on the temple, you're supposed to be persuading people that you're telling them the truth, they should trust you. See? The text that we're talking about here in Deuteronomy chapter 20 is take oaths in His name. That is, you're committing yourself to the way of the Lord, and you're going, wherever you go, you're going in His name and for His name's sake and representing His name. I'm here for Christ's sake. See, in all honesty, if we understand what the text is saying, and this is kind of an interesting presentation when people ask the question, well, is it wrong for a Christian to do such and such? Whatever the question may be. I can remember a youth group one time, we had a question and answer session, and somebody says, is it wrong for a Christian to play pool? I said, only if you lose. No. I said, let's put it this way. For anything, it doesn't make a difference, it's playing pool or tennis or whatever it is. Can you, in the honesty of your heart, pray before you go, and with a clear conscience before God, can you honestly say that you're going in the name of the Lord? that you're going for His purposes, for His sake. You're being sent by Him. You're going to represent Him in what you're doing. If you can, with a clear conscience and an open heart, I say go. It's interesting, another fella was talking about how that he and his girlfriend, I mean, they confessed it right in front of the group, how that he and his girlfriend have problems when they get alone. Can't keep their hands off of each other. And they're having this problem. They wanted the group to pray for them. And I made this suggestion to them. I tell you what, next time you're alone, pray. Ask the Lord to be with you and to guide you in all of your activities and all that you do. When you pick her up and she gets into the car or whatever, first of all, you shouldn't be alone, but if you cannot avoid the temptation, as soon as you're alone, pray. Ask the Lord to be with you as you go and just commit your way unto the Lord. And I said, can you honestly pray the prayer that you're with this person to go in the name of the Lord, representing the Lord to her and to everyone around you? And that you're there for His purposes and for His name's sake, for His honor? Man, I'll tell you, you know what the boy said? He said, I could never do that. I could never pray. That's right. That's exactly right. Because you cannot go in the name of the Lord with what you're doing. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be going in the name of the Lord and taking our oaths in the name of the Lord for His name's sake. It's not taking His name in vain. It's when we're doing our own thing and we apply His name to it to justify what we're doing. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Applying the name of the Lord to something that we're doing for our sake to try to justify what we're doing. And God says, leave my name out of it. But when we commit our way into the Lord and take our oath in His name, to go in His name and for His name's sake, which is a great thing to do when you pray. If you're going on a trip, you're going somewhere, you're going to visit some people, some relatives, summertime, you know, vacation time, you're going to visit relatives, before you leave, just pray. Pray to the Lord. That you're going with the motive to represent the Lord. You're going in His name, committing your way unto the Lord for His name's sake. Boy, you talk about a different realization and a different attitude that when you're there. Because you've already prayed the prayer, you've already taken the oath, you've already committed your way into the Lord. Everything you do that is not in the Lord's will come to light and be a conviction to your heart. Committing one's way unto the Lord for His name's sake is different than me just doing my own thing and then invoking the name of the Lord on my vain thing that I'm doing. God says, if it's not of the Lord, directed by Him, He says, don't even use my name. But if we're seeking the Lord and want to do His will, then we invoke His name. So the reminder to them that it is the Lord. They are to commit their way, take their oaths unto the name of the Lord, because it is He who has done all of these things that they have witnessed to. Chapter 11. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God. Again repeating to them that obedience is absolutely necessary. And you shall keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, His greatness and His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, His signs and His acts which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all of his land, what He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how He made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What He did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possessions in the midst of Israel. That would be Numbers chapter 16. In their rebellion, God caused the earth to open up and swallow them up. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which He did. He is talking to people who have witnessed and experienced the provision, the guidance, and the mighty hand of God, both in judgment and in provision. He says, I'm not speaking to your children who have not known the Lord and the mighty hand of God. I'm speaking to people who have.
But there would only be a few people then, wouldn't it? Because the rest of them have died out.
Right, but at that time that he pronounced the judgment, he pronounced that everyone 20 years and over would not enter into the promised land. At that time, there were about 2.5 million people. So, plus the generations that would be growing up through that 40-year period, even children born to them in the wilderness, who were under the 20 years old age at the time when the Lord pronounced that. So you're talking to people now who, at the time when God pronounced the judgment, who are now 60. And all the generations under them. And all the young people. So it would be everybody in that generation now that had grown to be 60 and under, outside of, as he's presenting here, outside of the children who, the younger ones who obviously grew up in the latter part of the wilderness journey that did not experience the departure from Egypt and all these various experiences, that it was up to these people now to pass on to the children and to teach them about the Lord, but also their responsibility that these are the ones who had experienced the hand of the Lord all this time.
Because it seems like the ones that he's talking about here are the ones who didn't come out of Egypt, the ones that are...
Well, even the ones 20 years old and under came out of Egypt. That's who he's speaking to. Those are the ones who are crossing over. The other generation has died off. Verse 8, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today. So he's speaking to what we would parallel to saved people. He's not speaking to strangers. He's talking to people that he delivered out of Egypt and who knew and experienced the hand of the Lord. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. So he's encouraging them to have courage. Be strong. Face the great circumstances and the obstacles with courage, trusting the Lord and being obedient to Him, in order that you may possess the land in which you are going in. And that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. He is now presenting an introduction that their experience of the blessing of the promise of the land is conditional. The promise is not conditional, but their experience of the promise and blessing is conditional. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, then, that is when that happens, when you are obedient, I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. He's making a correlation between their living, their existence in Egypt. They planted their own vegetable gardens. They dug the irrigation. They did all the work themselves. But God says that when you enter into His rest, you cease from your works. It's all God that's doing it. It is man who is responding to the Lord in obedience to Him. That is the requirement, to love Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and to be obedient to what He wants us to do. But He is the one who is providing the good land and the rain, the irrigation, everything. He's telling them, you just go in and possess it and be obedient to the Lord. It is the Lord who is watering this garden and causing this garden to grow. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlets between your eyes. And so there were to be physical, visible signs to remind them that God wanted them to be obedient to Him from the heart. He says, store up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And as a reminder of that, as we saw from chapter 6, they were to put the copy of the commandments of God in their walls of their homes, over the doorposts, so as they go in and out, they constantly see this reminder to obey the commandments of God. That's why Jesus talked about binding the law upon their foreheads. It is what is called phylacteries. And what they are, you might have seen it on television, on the newsreels. During prayer time, the Jews will wear these boxes on their foreheads, and inside are tiny copies of the law. And it's inside this box, and it's on their foreheads, and it's strapped to their foreheads. I mean, they took it literally. They were keeping the law of God in their mind by doing that, see. They would keep another phylactery on their wrist with a box on it to remind their hands that every time they went to do something, it was a reminder that their hands were to be functioning in obedience to God's law. Reminders. Educators say that people learn things better from visual presentations by 89%. Auditory learning is 10%, and everything else is 1%. So we learn most of the things by our visual sight of what we see. We see the concept of what a person is talking about, or some kind of visual aid. And so this was to be their visual aid to remind them to keep the commandments of God. The problem with it was, is you can tie a phylactery around your forehead, you can tie a big one on your back, you can tie them on your wrists and on your ankles, but they thought that by doing that they were keeping the commandments of God. It was all outward and it was all legalism. But they were to be reminders. Just doing them in and of themselves wasn't going to help them unless it reminded them that obedience to the Lord must come from the heart. So he's telling them to bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. These are called phylacteries. You shall teach them to your children. These are the children who did not experience. These are the young ones now who did not experience the things of the Lord through the wilderness. Speaking of them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is all a repeat from chapter 6. The importance of being an example. Not just telling our children the ways of the Lord, but actually walking in them. And while we're walking, explain to our children the way we're walking this way in life is in obedience to the Lord. The reason we're sitting this way is in obedience to the Lord. Everything that we do ought to be an explanation, ought to be a living, visual example of the living Word of God. So if our children ever ask us, why are you doing this? Thus saith the Lord. They might not accept it or like it, but that's the basis for which we should be doing things. So it says that in verse 19, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. He's telling them, these signs as reminders are important to you because obedience is absolutely necessary so that your days will be long in the land and God won't have to bring judgment upon you and remove you. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I commanded you to do, that is, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then, see, it's conditional, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. And you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. Which, of course, from the times of David on, they never experienced this promise, but they will at the second coming of Christ. It is their disobedience and rejection of Christ that has caused this promise. God says everywhere you tread is going to be yours. All the land will be yours. But you must be obedient. Verse 25, no man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. Notice that. I place before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. We will see that. They're going to have a group on one mountain reciting the blessings, and a group on the other mountain reciting the curses. It will be a testimony that there are blessings to those who obey and the curse, the consequences to those who disobey. I tell you right now, from a counseling standpoint, there isn't anything that a person can do for people who are experiencing the curse of the consequences of disobedience except to tell them to repent. There are no psychological principles to follow to come out of your problems. Absolutely none. A person is either experiencing the blessing of the Lord because of their obedience, or they need to be told to repent because you're experiencing the consequences of your sin. The only exception to that is, as we're studying in Job, where Job is seeking, what sin have I done? Someone tell me, what sin have I done? So that I can repent. He comes to find out it wasn't because of sin. It was because the Lord had entrusted him with suffering for his own personal development and character. But there are no psychological principles for marriage, for the workplace, for the individual approach to life, other than obedience to Christ. What can a counselor do for someone that has been disobedient to the Lord and His Word for a number of years, and then come back and say, I'm experiencing the consequences of that. I'm reaping what I have sown. What can I do to get out of it? Guess what? You can't. It is God's will that we reap the consequences of what we have sown, because if He gets us out of it early, just He knows our nature, we'll go right back to doing the same thing over again until we experience the consequences of our sin, and that causes us to fear the Lord before we get into it again. It's all in His love. At the beginning of this chapter, He says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, verse 2. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God. They experienced the chastening and discipline of the Lord through the wilderness. You cannot stop God's discipline and the consequences of sin. There is a blessing, there is a curse. We're not talking about going to heaven or going to hell. We're not talking about keeping your salvation or losing your salvation. We're talking about experiencing the discipline of the Lord against us, His people, whom He loves. If we do not do it voluntarily, which we don't because of our sin nature, if we do not fear the Lord, if we do not love Him, if we do not walk in His ways, and if we do not serve Him with our whole heart and our whole soul, guess what? We will. Because when we are disobedient to that, His discipline comes upon us in the form of judgment. And one day we're going to arrive at the place, you know, maybe I just better do what God says in His Word. One day a light goes on, you know. It's far better to follow the Lord than it is to be disobedient. You just never get away with it. Jim?
Does every Christian experience that? I mean, sometime in their life?
Or? Yes. Every Christian. Every Christian. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens," or disciplines. And then he goes on to say, if you are not being disciplined and chastened by the Lord, then you are an illegitimate child. You're not a child of God. But while you're here, you either go the easy way or the hard way, but you go. See, the Lord's word will be fulfilled in every believer's life. It will be. It's just that we dictate to the Lord how it's going to be fulfilled. But it gets fulfilled in the end. We're either going to make it hard on ourselves or easier. It's still difficult, but it's far easier to have the blessing and provision and strength of the Lord carrying you along in the midst of difficulty than to be fighting against God all the time. You know, sometimes we fight against God and we blame it on the devil. Well, the devil's after me today. I was disobedient to God's word, so the devil's after me. No. It's God you're fighting against. Yes, sir?
So every time you sin, if you're a Christian, you are under the curse. Because
the curse of the consequence of that sin, yes.
So the thing is, regardless, if you are under the curse, you can't be saved. You were saved, but if you sin, that is disobedience to God, you're under the curse, you're not saved anymore.
No.
If something should happen to you,
no,
you would die under the curse.
No.
You would not be dying under the blessing.
No. The book of Galatians, Paul says that when Jesus died on the cross, He became the curse for the law. He paid the penalty for the lost soul who is under the curse because of their sin. Our flesh is still under the judgment of the curse, not our soul. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the curse, for our salvation. But our flesh, according to Romans chapter 8, Paul says that it is impossible. The flesh does not have the capacity to come under the law of God. It's constantly in rebellion against the law of God. And there are consequences under the curse for sin. You will reap what you have sown. That's God's law. But as far as salvation goes, Christ became the curse for us. If the opposite of that would be that if you are saved, you will not suffer the consequences for your sin, your individual sins. And that can't be. So you either have to suffer for the consequences of your sins, though you are forgiven for your sin, the principle of sin and rebellion against God. We continue, as we studied in 1 John, we continue to commit acts of sin for which the discipline of the Lord drives us to Him as we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By committing acts of sin, it is impossible for a Christian to practice sin. Impossible. They are no longer under the curse. But they do commit acts of sin for which they suffer the consequences for. Those consequences are under the curse. But just because a person is judged for their sin even as a Christian, that does not mean that they're not saved.
Also need a repentance then. You could say, well, you're a young Christian, you get the idea in your head, well, I'm saved, so what if I commit sin once in a while? We're talking about continuous sin versus just falling once in a while. Well, then, you know, the Christian mind could say, well, so what? I'll do something and... I
know what you're saying.
Salvation, so why not? So maybe I'll smoke. I'll go to Joe's bar and get drunk or something like that, and say, so the consequences is I have a big head in the morning, I guess. But still, you see what I'm saying? The attitude.
Sure. Yeah.
It's the attitude. I'm saved.
Sure. They're Christian. Yeah, but that's it. If a person is truly saved, and they have the Spirit of Christ living in their heart. And they walk out with that attitude and approach, which many Christians do, if not, we all have done already. And walk out the door with that attitude. I am saved. So what? I have a headache. That's not the consequence. The question is, when they walk out the door with that attitude, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to go out and sin. I'm not going to lose my salvation. You can't do that with the Holy Spirit in your heart. God's going to deal with you. But it's the person who goes out the door that says, well, you know, I went up and prayed the sinner's prayer about a couple years ago, I consider myself saved, and I'm going to go out and do whatever I want to do. No conviction, no concern, no care, no Holy Spirit grieving, no nothing. Then I would have to tell that person, examine yourself to see if Christ is truly in your heart. Not saying he's not, but you examine yourself. Again, making reference to Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And if you're not being disciplined, then you have an illegitimate claim to be a child of God.
Because even Christ said that, look at people that said, use his name, call him Jesus, call him Lord, and he says, I don't even know you.
Right. You can use the name of the Lord. There are even people making reference to Matthew 7. But there are people who are going to go out performing signs and wonders, miracles, and prophesying, and using the name of the Lord. And when they stand before Him, the Lord's going to say, I never knew you. See, it's not who I proclaim to you that I know. It's who knows me. You see. It's whether Jesus knows me or not. Well, not whether I know Him. See. I know Him because He first knew me. My hope and promise upon which I trust and hope upon is that when I stand before Him, He's going to say, I knew you. You're my son. I'm not going to stand before Him and say, well, I'm going to get into heaven and look what all I did. I served you, went in your name, cast out demons, gave money, did everything. Yeah, but what if the Lord looks at you and says, well, that's real nice of you. But I never knew you. Depart from me. See? So it's a matter of who knows us. If I belong to Christ, He lives within my heart. And whatever attitude or sin or anything else that I fall into or do, I have the living God, the Creator of all things, living in my heart. Do you think I can continue to do that, have that attitude and continue that practice with the living Spirit of Christ living in my heart while I'm doing it? Ooh. Not with a clear conscience. Not with my conscience. Not seared with a hot iron. The difference is the presence of the Spirit of Christ and His response to what I'm doing. And His response to my attitude. I'm not going to get away with it. But as we finish out this chapter, verse 30, are they not on the other side of the Jordan, that is, where these mounts, the mountains are they not on the other side of the Jordan towards the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees in Moreh? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. You will do it. God has already promised you the land. Your experience of the blessing of God's promise is going to depend upon your obedience. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 in closing, if you would. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. See, it's built in. We reap what we sow. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he's encouraging the believers. Sow to the Spirit. But in the midst of sowing, before we have reaped, there's that period of time where we grow weary. Might even get discouraged and lose heart because the path is difficult. Obedience is difficult. And we can grow weary. But he says, continue on and be obedient to the Lord, for you will reap if you faint not. Go all the way to the end. Trust the Lord in the good times and in the hard times. Keep being obedient to God's word, not when it's convenient, but even when it's inconvenient. Not just when it's easy, but when it's difficult. Continue on to the end. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to the shedding of your blood in your strife against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and are not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he, that is God, for our benefit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, the difficult part is going through the discipline. We grow weary and tired and discouraged, but continue on. In the end, the discipline has its rewards and its purposes. In context of all of this, notice verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. He's talking about the weariness of walking the path that Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 6, that we shall reap if we faint not. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought diligently for it with tears. Consider Jesus, how he endured the cross and despised the shame because of the end result. He passed through it because of the joy of the end result, though it in and of itself was painful. And so we are to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, as we go through the difficult hardships of life, as God uses the things of life and circumstances of life to discipline us, that we might partake of His holiness. A child of God is continuously under the discipline of God. Continuously, so that we can partake of His holiness. A person who is not is has an illegitimate claim, and they are not sons of God. Yes, sir.
Even when we're being obedient, I mean, can you still...
Obedience is from the heart and from the spirit. Remember what I said from Romans chapter 8. Paul says, it is impossible, that is, the flesh has absolutely no capacity to be obedient to the laws of God. To be under the discipline of God doesn't necessarily mean that it's... See, the word discipline has to do with training. It doesn't necessarily mean that God's moving against us out of disobedience as much as also inclusive in that, putting us in circumstances to keep our flesh in check. We might be obedient, but in order to keep us obedient, God will put us through difficult circumstances so the flesh does not rise up and carry us away and take us out of disobedience. It's a continual life of discipline. So we're sitting there trying to seek the Lord, and all of a sudden we got one hard circumstance after another, and we say, Lord, when is this ever going to stop? You realize what would happen if it ever stopped? Our flesh would just run away. Then we become disobedient. Going back to our text from last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul was given revelations of the Lord in the Spirit, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. Well, now what did he do wrong? You know, he did nothing wrong. But a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet his flesh, to keep his flesh under, lest he should be exalted above measure because of the revelations given to him. So the more he walked with the Lord, the more his flesh had to be in situations to be kept under, to not interfere with that spiritual growth and that walk with the Lord. And that's why Paul said he sought the Lord three times to have it removed, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. For God's strength is made perfect in my weakness, you see. When I am weak, then am I strong. Well, how am I made weak? Through the trials. Paul's whole attitude changed. He no longer prayed for deliverance. He then prayed for the Lord. He says, I take joy in my necessities, my distresses, my hardships, my trials, my persecutions, for Christ's sake. For Paul says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. So he says, I'm not going to fight it anymore. The only reason I fight it and cry out to the Lord is because my flesh is being made weak. So just let it happen. Let the flesh get buffeted. Because when I am weak in the flesh, I am strong spiritually. My whole attention is towards Christ. It's either going to be His strength or the strength of my flesh that dominates my life. Which is it going to be? God's already made that decision. See, it's a built-in promise and care as the Father cares for His sons. Built-in discipline. All the way from discipline for those who are being obedient to the discipline of judgment for those who are not. we're going to reap what we have sown. And even in the midst of all this, His love is directed towards us. That we can turn to Him at any time in brokenness. You see, if we realize it's the consequences of my sin, but it's not out of brokenness, nothing will happen. But when God sees that my heart, my stiff-necked heart, my stubbornness and my rebellion has been broken because I've experienced the consequences of my sin, and I now walk humbly before Him and fear Him and be obedient to His Word, wow, what restoration, reconciliation, cleansing, encouragement that happens in my life when I turn to my Heavenly Father in response to His dealing with me. Let's close in prayer.